أعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، I was asked by Brother Safi Khan to sit in for him this evening and to speak about this topic of At-Tawbah. And I've divided the topic into a number of sections, which I'll proceed to deliver. And hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, I'll be able to give most of the topic which is before us. As the topic of Tawbah, as we will find out in tonight's lecture, inshallah ta'ala, is really, Tawbah is Islam in its entirety. And so therefore, this topic cannot be properly addressed only in one lecture, but needs really a series of lectures in order to cover the topic fully. So what I hope is at least just to touch on some of the matters dealing with Tawbah, that we may enlighten ourselves and then pursue this topic at a future time by Allah's grace. The first matter that we should know is concerning the importance of a Tawbah. Tawbah being repentance unto Allah in the English language, and I'll give it a better definition as we proceed into the lecture. You should know that the first stage that a person passes through in his journey unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise his final stage in life before he meets Allah, and all the stages and all the stops that one makes in his life between those beginning initial stage when he decides that he wants to fulfill the purpose of his creation, which is to worship Allah, and that final stop that one has at death should be one of Tawbah, or repentance unto Allah. Tawbah, or repentance, is something which a person must adhere to throughout his life. It is not a one-shot deal that one does, for instance, when he first becomes a Muslim, so he repents from disbelief, from being a Jew or a Christian or a pagan, and comes into Islam, or that something does once in his life. He led a life of impiety or a life of wickedness, and now he wants to be a righteous Muslim. Or something that one does before he dies, he senses that these are the final moments of his life, and therefore he wants to make amends with his Lord before he meets him. Tawbah is not a one-shot deal. Tawbah is something that one must be in throughout his life. From the day he enters into Islam, if he's a non-Muslim, or from the day he realizes that he should become a righteous human being, until that last moment of his life when his soul departs his body. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stressed that in the Quran in many verses. And likewise, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has stressed that in many of his authentic narrations or ahadith. Let us contemplate this one verse in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Allah says, and turn in repentance to Allah, all you believers, that perhaps you may be successful with Allah. So let's think of this verse for a second and contemplate it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse in Medina. In Medina, after the Muslims left Mecca, after they had suffered the persecution for their faith in Mecca upon the hands of the pagans, after they had left their belongings and their families and made hijrah unto this prophet city in Medina, after they have struggled and fought the disbelievers in jihad and waged war against them, at that time, why am I
interrupting? I don't think you need
this. No, it's okay. At that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down this verse. And also, who was he addressing when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in this verse, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. And turn unto Allah in repentance, all you believers, that perhaps you may be successful. Who was Allah addressing in those verses? Who were the mu'minun? Who were the believers? It was the likes of Abu Bakr. It was the likes of Umar. It was the likes of Uthman. It was the likes of Ali ibn Abi Talib. It was the likes of Aisha. It was the likes of Fatima. These were the people who Allah was addressing. So after they had preceded mankind into faith, after they had suffered the persecutions of the disbelievers, after they had made hijrah and left all their worldly possessions and went to Medina, after they fought and they struggled and waged jihad in the path of Allah, then Allah says to them, turn to Allah in repentance, believers, that perhaps you may be successful. So, and the word in Arabic, la'allakum, is a word which means, which was translated as perhaps, meaning that it's not something which is definite, that perhaps you may be successful. So if Allah addressed the best of the creation after the Prophet, and those are the Prophet Muhammad's companions, and after they had did such great deeds for his religion and worshipped Allah with such a level of worship, how much, much more is this verse concerning us? And we haven't struggled for Islam like they have. We haven't worshipped Allah like they have. So this shows us the importance of tawbah. Another verse which shows us the importance of tawbah is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَتُبْ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. Allah says, and those who do not perform tawbah, do not repent, they are الظَّالِمُونَ. They are the ones who are sinful and show injustice to their souls, to their Lord. So here Allah divides the creation into two groups, التائبون and الظَّالِمُونَ. The repentful and those who are unjust. There's no third category. If you're not amongst the repentful, then by this verse you're amongst the unjust, the zalimun. And we know from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says in an authentic hadith of his, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ فَوَاللَّهِ إِنِّي لَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْهِ فِي الْيَوْمِ أكثر من 70 مرة. Oh people, turn to Allah in tawbah, for by Allah I repent unto him in a day more than 70 times. And this is who? The Prophet ﷺ, the best of the creation. Indeed, the Prophet's companions would count that the Prophet ﷺ, when he used to sit with them in their gatherings, that they would count him seeking Allah's forgiveness and repenting to him sometimes in a gathering more than 100 times. In other words, like we're now gathering, you know, and so forth, and the Prophet ﷺ would gather with his companions. Well, in a gathering like this, he would repeat, and they would hear him, more than 100 times. So the point is that those who repent unto Allah, they perhaps might be the successful. And those who do not repent upon to Allah, they are those who are unjust. And the reason why they're unjust is because they're ignorant of themselves. They think of themselves as righteous and pious, and yet they are ignorant of the soul, the sins that their soul has incurred. And likewise, they're ignorant of their Lord, because they do not realize that their Lord, just as he is the most merciful, he's also shadidul iqab, that he is severe in punishment. So for this reason, they're unjust, zalimun. And tawbah, the reality of it, I mean, somebody's going to say, well then what is this reality of this important concept that we have now understood from the Quran and the Sunnah? The reality of a tawbah is to leave the path of those who have, Allah has incurred, the path of those who have incurred Allah's wrath, and they are the Jews, al-maghdubi alayhim, and the path of those who have gone astray, al-dhalun, and they are the Christians, and to come back to the straight path. And this is the meaning of your prayer, one of the meanings of your dua that you make in every single salah. اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمُ. Guide us to the straight path. صِرَاطُ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. The path of those who have received your blessings, and that is the path of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and his companions. غَيْرُ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ. Not the path of those who have incurred your wrath, and they're the Jews, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith of Sahih Bukhari, the maghdubi alayhim are the Jews. Wallahdaleen, and not those who have gone astray, and they're the Christians, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in that same hadith which I just mentioned, which is in Sahih Bukhari. So when a person slips off that sirat al-mustaqim, as everyone does, because all of us sin, and all of us become heedless of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at times, a tawbah means that we leave the path of the Jews and the path of the Christians, we return back to that straight path. The path of the Jews in brief, because it's not the place now to expound on that, is to know the truth and not follow it. Because the Jews know the truth, and yet they refuse to follow it. And the path of the Christian is not to be aware of the truth, to seek good, but because one is ignorant of the truth, he therefore does not follow the correct Sharia, the correct way of life. So this is the reality of a Tawbah, is to return back to the straight path. From the path of those who have incurred Allah's wrath, the Jews, and those who resemble the Jews, and the path of those who have gone astray, and they are the Christians, and whoever resembles the Christians. And its conditions, when one wants to make Tawbah unto Allah, one must fulfill certain conditions. The first condition is one must be remorseful. One must be remorseful. In the sense that he realizes, or she realizes, that he lived a life, or that he had committed a sin, and therefore one must be remorseful unto Allah for that sin. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith, "An-nadmu tawbah," that remorse is repentance. This hadith is reported by Ibn Majah and Al-Hakim and others. The second condition that one must fulfill when he's making tawbah is what is known as al-iqla', which means that one must drop that sin. One cannot repent for a sin which he's doing. For instance, one cannot say, "Oh Allah, I repented to you for not praying," and yet still continue not to pray. That doesn't fulfill the repentance unto Allah. But one must be remorseful for what has passed. He must drop that sin, and also this other condition, which is very important, which is al-azima and la yu'ud, which means that one has that firm resolution, that firm will never to go back to that sin again. Never to go back to that sin again. So therefore, when one repents to Allah, he must fulfill these three conditions. That he must be remorseful for what he did in the past. That he must also drop that sin and forego it immediately. And also he must have that firm resolution never to return to that sin again. Now these are in terms of the sins that deal with a person and his Lord. But as far as those sins which deal with you and another human being, you must also make reparations for that sin. And I'll give you an example. When a person doesn't pray, he must then repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that sin. And that is by feeling remorsefulness to Allah for not praying, by dropping that sin of not praying, and by never returning back to that sin again. But when the sin deals with a person, another human being, like you took somebody's money, you spoke ill to a person, you cheated someone, your repentance is not complete until you return back that right to the person. So until you return that money back to the person you've taken. Because even though you might have repented to Allah for that sin, you still need to repair the right of that human being. Because here the sin yields has two aspects, a right unto Allah, and then a right unto that human being which you have harmed. And therefore if you speak ill about somebody behind his back, which is known as al-ghiba, or if you lie about somebody behind his back, which is a namima, you cannot repent from that sin to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless you also repair that with that person by either asking that person to forgive you, if you feel that that person is a type of person who is mature enough that he will forgive you and will not result into a more evil relationship between you and him, or by repairing that by speaking well about that person, by trying to praise that person, as you used to backbite him and speak ill about him, that now you speak well about him, in order to balance out what you did. So therefore, repentance unto Allah consists of those three conditions. The first condition is that one must feel remorse to Allah for his sinfulness. The second condition is that one must drop that sin and not continue to do that sin. And third thing, he must have that firm resolution never to return to that sin again. And when that sin deals with a person who is a right of a human being, if that sin deals with the right of a human being, there's also a fourth condition that he does a reparation to that human being by returning him that right, whether it's money, whether it's if he spoke ill about the person, or whatever, depending upon the issue. Now, what's important now that we just briefly discussed, when a person sins, what should be his feeling? I mean, when a person now sins, how should he feel about his sin? The first thing that should come to his mind is that he should reflect upon Allah's command and Allah's prohibition. And he should realize that here he has either forsaken a command which Allah has given him, ordered him, or he has done something which Allah has forbidden him from. So this is the first thing a person should feel. And likewise, he should look and reflect to Allah's reward and his punishment. That now that he has lost the reward by leaving that command or by doing that prohibition, and also he has opened himself for gaining Allah's punishment. So, and third, he must look at and he must reflect upon Allah's mercy with him. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not smite him down, did not punish him at that moment, but gave him an opportunity to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore he should take that opportunity to amend his way and turn unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and beseech Allah and petition Allah for those sins. The other thing we should remember is that when a person does a sin, it is required from him immediately to repent from that sin. The concept that some Muslims behold, the belief that some Muslims are the understand or have, that one may delay his repentance. In other words, well, I'm still young, and therefore I can make my amends when I get older. You know, now I want to take care of business. When I get 40 or 50 or 60, then I'll become a righteous person. Or I did something wrong, and I'll repent for it in the evening. You did something wrong in the morning, I'll repent for it in the evening. That in itself is a sin. One must repent from the sin as immediately as he does that sin. And the more he delays from repenting from that sin, then that sin increases for the delay in that. And that's something which is very important to know. When one does a sin, he speaks ill about something, or he's not good to his parents, not righteous to his parents, or he leaves one of the obligations Allah has given him. If he delays his repentance, that delay and that period is also sinfulness. So therefore he multiplies his sins through his delay. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. And turn unto repentance unto Allah. So this in the Arabic language is, the verb is in the, what is known as Sighatul Amr, which means it's a command. And it's understood then from the Arabic grammar and from the Arabic language that the command means that it must be done immediately and does not allow for what is known as a tarakhi, or which means that you can delay at your discretion. But rather it's an order that must be fulfilled immediately. And that is why the scholars have deduced from this that to delay one's repentance is in itself a sin. But it's important that we also know the difference between, as we're talking about tawbah, the difference between al-istighfar and al-tawbah. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَاسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ ثُمَّ تُوبُوا إِلَيْهِ إِنَّ رَبِّي رَحِيمٌ وَدُودٌ. And this is a statement of the Prophet Shu'aib in the Quran. The Prophet Shu'aib in the Quran commands his people, he says, وَاسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ ثُمَّ تُوبُوا إِلَيْهِ إِنَّ رَبِّي رَحِيمٌ وَدُودٌ. So Shu'aib tells his people to seek forgiveness, to seek al-istighfar from your Lord, and then turn unto him into repentance. So this shows that there's a difference between al-istighfar, and there's a difference between, which means to seek forgiveness, and there's a difference between repentance or a tawbah. So what is this difference? Al-istighfar means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removes that sin, effaces it, and also removes any evil effects which comes from that sin. And those evil effects are two types: that you do another sin, or that you're punished for that sin. And this is something that we need to sort of spend a few moments to discuss. When a person does a sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can punish him in two ways. And sometimes Allah punishes him in both ways. One way of punishing him is that by him doing a sin, Allah allows him to do more sin, in the sense that Allah removes his protection from that person. So therefore, sinfulness leads to greater sin, and those greater sins lead to even greater sin. And we can think of maybe an example, okay? A person, for instance, might do a sin of, consciously, of sitting with a person from the opposite sex in private. This is something which is forbidden, because we know the Prophet ﷺ said what? That whenever a man and a woman are together, Satan is the third. And the understanding of this hadith, of course, is for when a man and a woman are together who are not supposed to be together, right? Not like a mother and her son, or a father and his daughter, or a husband and wife, or brother and sister, but the intent here is for two people who should not be together from opposite sex. That Satan is the third. So when a person does this sin consciously, right, he then opens himself that Allah removes his protection from him. And so therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might lead him by deluding him into other sins. In the sense the person will sit with a person from the opposite sex, and he will see that nothing happened. So therefore, he won't think of it as a big deal. And then that can lead into another sin, and that can lead into another sin, until finally he might commit an act of immorality. So here, one sin leads to another sin. And the other way of punishment, of course, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes him in this world by either he becomes ill, or some benefit is removed from him, some blessing which was intended for him, or some harm comes unto him, or in the hereafter he can be punished either in the grave or, you know, on the day of judgment, and so forth. So the point is that when you ask an istighfar unto Allah, when you say Rabbi ighfirli, when you find this word an istighfar, it means not only that the sin is covered, but also that any evil effects are removed from that sin. In the sense that neither it leads you, that sin does not lead you to do other sins, and also that sin is not punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's when you say, Oh Allah, you're al-ghafoor. Means, Oh Allah, I've sinned, so therefore do not let this sin of mine lead me to other sins, and do not punish me for this sin. So it means not just wiping away the sins, but also wiping away the evil effects of the sin. A tawbah, on the other hand, means to protect you now from future sins. So when these two words are linked together in the Quran, like in this ayah, or in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he says, I seek forgiveness for Allah and I repent unto him, there's a difference in meaning now. Al-istighfar means that you ask Allah to wipe away that sin and to protect you from the evil effects of that sin, and which I've explained is either that it leads you to other sin or you're punished for that sin. And likewise, a tawbah here would mean that Allah prevents you from doing other sins in the future. But when a tawbah or an istighfar are mentioned by itself in a verse or an ayah, a verse of the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, then they become interchangeable for one another. Also Allah in the Quran says, he mentions a type of tawbah which is known as a tawbah to nusuha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a verse, he says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ تَوْبَةً نُصُوحًا. He says, O you who believe, O believers, turn unto a repentance unto Allah, which Allah says is a nusuh repentance. So what does the word nusuh mean? Well, the word nusuh in Arabic means that which is pure. It has no impurities in it. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to turn unto him with a pure repentance, which means there are some repentance which are not pure, and there's a repentance which is pure. So what is that pure repentance? The pure repentance is one which has three matters to it. That it is a repentance that includes all sins, in the sense that you repent from every single sin that you do. A complete and total repentance. Also, it is a sense of the pure repentance, or tawbah nasuha, is one that the soul then is so resolute that it has no doubt that you'll ever do that sin again. In other words, you're certain you'll never do that again. I mean, for instance, when you repent sometimes, you sometimes fear in your mind that perhaps you'll fall into that sin again. So in other words, there's some sort of doubt, because that repentance wasn't resolute, it wasn't firm. But this tawbah nasuha is that which is such that you are so certain that you will never return back to that sin again. And the first and the final condition is that repentance comes at a time when there is no reason or motivation for you to have repented. In the other sense, I'll give you an example maybe to make it clear. Let's say a person was dealing with some illegal form of making money. He was making money through usury, through riba. He was maybe cheating people in buying and selling. He was doing any type of transaction which has been forbidden by the Sharia. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of these transgressions, decrees that his business is wiped out and he loses all his money. When he repents at this point, he says, Oh Allah, I've learned my lesson and I've repented for those sins. This is not that a tawbah nasuha, or that pure tawbah. Because now that money which he used to do with, he no longer has. So therefore it's not that type of pure repentance. But if he was to repent, for instance, during the time when he still had the ability to do those sins, then this type of tawbah is of a greater degree. And this is known as a tawbah to nasuha, which Allah asks us to do. But I think probably most important, how much time do you leave? What's in this one? So normally when do you end these? Normally end at what time? Asha, which is when do you pray? 9 o'clock? 9 o'clock, okay. So I think what's important also that we have to understand that the different types of sins that one must repent from. In other words, our discussion thus far has just been upon repentance and what is the reality of repentance and what are the conditions of repentance and the difference between the pure repentance, the Tawbah Nasuha, and the repentance which is not necessarily pure. But what is, I think, more important and what I'd like to discuss for the next 20 or 30 minutes or so is what are the sins that one must repent from. In other words, the Sharia has classified different categories of sins. And there are 12 categories of sins which we know from the Quran and the Sunnah. And it's important that we are aware of these sins in order to repent from them. Because you cannot imagine a person who's going to repent for sinfulness if he doesn't know what is sin in the first place. And you cannot imagine that a person will mend his ways in his life if he doesn't know in the first place he's doing something wrong. So what are those different categories of sins which one must repent from so that we can become repentant unto Allah? The first thing we should know is that sins are of two types. There are those sins which are known as al-kaba'ir, which are the major sins, and there are those sins which are known as al-sagha'ir, or the minor sins. And this is mentioned in the Quran itself, and also in the Sunnah, and also by the consensus of the scholars of this ummah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِن تَجْتَنِبُوا كَبَائِرَ مَا تُنْهَوْنَ عَنْهُ نُكَفِّرْ عَنْكُمْ سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you leave the kaba'ir, the major of what we have forbidden you, we will then forgive your minor deeds. Not your major deeds, nukafir, we will expiate your minor deeds. So here Allah differs, makes a distinction between two types of sins. He says, if you do not do the major sins, then I will expiate your minor sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describing the believers, he says, وَالَّذِينَ يَجْتَنِبُونَ كَبَائِرَ الْإِثْمِ وَالْفَوَاحِشِ إِلَّا اللَّمَمِ. That is, those people who, the believers, are those who avoid these major sins and al-fawahish, which is all types of immorality, especially immorality dealing in sexual matters, illa al-lamam. And al-lamam means, literally in Arabic, something which is close to something. So here it means those sins which are close to major sins but are not major sins in and of themselves. And the Prophet ﷺ has said, as-salawatul khams, the five prayers, wal-jumu'ah ila al-jumu'ah, and the Friday prayer to the Friday prayer, wa Ramadan ila Ramadan, and fasting the month of Ramadan, and fasting the month of Ramadan that comes after that, mukaffirat lima baynihin idha shunibat al-kaba'ir. The Prophet ﷺ has said that if you pray your five prayers, and you pray your Jum'ah, and you fast Ramadan, this will remove your sin, all the sins that occur between those times, so long as you avoid al-kaba'ir, the major sins. So what are these major sins that we're supposed to avoid? Well, if you look at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, you find him that he has mentioned major sins, many sins, as being major sins. He has mentioned that a shirk, or to worship others with Allah, is a major sin. He has mentioned that to be disobedient to one's parents is a major sin. He has mentioned that immorality in sexual matters are major sins. He has mentioned that to flee from the battlefield is a major sin. But some believers, some Muslims feel that because the Prophet ﷺ has said in some hadith that al-kaba'iru sab'a, that the major sins are seven, that sins, major sins are only seven or nine or 11 in this. And as the Prophet's companions understood, they said the major sins are whatever, any sin which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that it has a punishment in this world, a had one of these those obligatory punishments, like stealing, like immorality in sexual matters, zina, like drinking, intoxicants, these all have hudud, punishment in this world. And likewise, any sin in where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned that sin, and also he has mentioned that he will curse the people for that. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah curses those women who make tattoos on people, or who tattoo themselves, or who pluck the eyebrows, their hair of their eyebrows, or have that, those hairs plucked from them, or who made gaps in their teeth in order to beautify themselves. This was a practice which was done in Arabia in the past, that they used to make gaps in their teeth to beautify themselves. That when the Prophet ﷺ cursed these people, he said, Allah curses these, become all major sins. because there's the word la'an is mentioned in that hadith. And likewise, if the sin mentions that Allah's anger, Allah's ghadab, is upon that sin, this becomes a major sin. And likewise, if that sin mentions that Allah will punish those people, like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there are three people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will neither talk to on the Day of Judgment nor look at them, and that they will have a severe punishment. All those matters in that hadith become major sins then. So therefore, if you want to know what a major sin is, any sin which has a punishment prescribed, like cutting of the limbs or whipping, that's a major sin. Any sin in which you find that Allah curses that person, where it says that Allah has cursed, or the Prophet ﷺ says, I curse so-and-so, that is a major sin. Any sin which says that Allah is angered with that person, or any sin that says that Allah will punish such a person, these are all major sins. And that is why Ibn Abbas, the Prophet's companion, said, the major sins are closer to 700 in number than they are to 7. So there are many major sins, and that should be perhaps a topic that can be discussed at some later date. What are these sins which are considered major sins? But in general, we can classify them into 12 categories, and that's what I'd like to briefly touch on for the remaining part of the lecture. The first category, of course, is al-kufr, or disbelief. And al-kufr is of many types in the Quran. One type, of course, is that which is means to deny the truth of the revelation. This is the sin of the Christians, of the Jews, of the pagans, of the atheists, when they deny the revelation in the first place. This is the one type of kufr, or disbelief. Because these people don't, in the first place, believe that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is truly the messenger of Allah. And that's why they refuse to say the testimony of faith. And that is why they refuse to enter into his sharia and to obey his commands. So this is the first type of sin, which is kufr. And one type of it is that you deny the truthfulness of the message. The second type is that you do not deny the truthfulness of the message, but you refuse to enter into the message. And this is known as al-kufr al-istikbar ma'a tasdiq. And this is like the disbelief of the prophet, of the devil, of Satan, of Iblis. Iblis did not deny that Allah commanded him to prostrate to Adam, but he refused out of arrogance. Some people will come to you and they say, yes, I believe that Muhammad ﷺ is a messenger of Allah, but I refuse to enter into his religion. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Jewish rabbis in Medina during the time of the Prophet ﷺ as what? يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبَنَاءَهُمْ, that they recognize him, that he's a messenger of Allah, as they recognize their own son. For those of you who have your children with you tonight at this gathering, would you be confused at the end of the evening which was your kid and which wasn't, so you take the wrong kid home in your car? That's impossible. So the Jewish rabbis in Medina recognized that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was the prophet that Allah promised to send to mankind in the previous scriptures, as a person recognizes, or as they recognize their own children, as they know that this is their sons and daughters, as opposed to somebody else's sons and daughters. But yet they refuse to accept the message. Why? Because of arrogance. Also, another type of kufr is what is known as kufr al-i'rab, the kufr of not taking a position. Like some people, you come to them, maybe at work, or on the street, or whatever, or your neighbors, and you present to them the religion of Islam, and they don't take a position, neither positively or negatively. They say, well, I don't have time for religion. In other words, they just turned away. This is a third type of kufr that one must repent from. And the fourth type of kufr is the kufr of doubt. When a person doubts concerning the reality, I doubt, for instance, somebody might say, if I should only worship Allah, perhaps Jesus might be God, but should maybe go to the mosque and also go to the church on Sunday. Or I'm somewhat hesitant about the Day of Judgment. Is it there or not? This is all kufr which one must repent from. And the fifth type of kufr is the kufr of hypocrisy, of a nifaq. When one says that he's a Muslim, but in his heart he doesn't believe. And this might, of course, might not be common here in the United States, because, there's no pressure to become Muslims, but you might imagine in an Islamic society, one might feel the pressures in the sense that he doesn't believe in his heart, but he cannot openly say that because he would be afraid that the society would reject him. So he testifies by his tongue. He says, yes, I'm a Muslim and I believe and so forth, but in his heart he really does not believe. So the first type of sin that one must repent from is the sin of kufr. And as I mentioned, it has those five categories to it. There's another type of kufr which is mentioned in the Quran Sunnah, and it means to be to show, to be ungrateful or ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is known as kufr al-ni'mah. It does not reach the degree of that first type of kufr, which throws a person outside of the fold of Islam. And this is like the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, he has kafara, who does attribute himself to other than his father. It was a practice in the pagan of the pagans in Arabia that, for instance, if you came from a tribe which was not so had a lowly status in the society, you would say, well, I'm not from this tribe, I'm from a certain tribe and this is my father, in order to raise your stature in the society. So the Prophet ﷺ said that he has kafara, whoever does this, who attributes himself to other than his father. This type of kufr mentioned in the hadith is not like that kufr which I was mentioning, those five categories, but it means to be ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a sin, but it's not like that type of kufr. So kufr in the Quran Sunnah has two meanings to it. There's a major kufr which throws one outside of Islam, and those are the five categories I mentioned. And there's this minor kufr which means to be ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second type of sin or class of sin that one must repent unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that of a shirk. And a shirk is something which, unfortunately, many Muslims have fallen into and they don't realize it. A shirk means, in general, to give unto any human being or any creature that which only belongs unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like prayer. Like those who pray to the saints. Many years ago, I, myself, and my friend, Brother Idris, we used to live in Medina, in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam city. And one time, we were standing outside of the Prophet's mosque after Salatul Isha, and we were talking in English, and a gentleman came to us, and he was surprised to see us talking in English and wearing the garments of the Arabs. So he asked us as to where you're from, and we said we were from the United States. And then he asked me what was that book that I had in my hand. And I said, it's a book which is discussing a matter of Islamic belief, that we should only pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not give our prayers to anyone else. And then the gentleman became very angry. And he said, what do you mean? I just left from the Prophet ﷺ's grave, and I asked the Prophet to forgive me of my sin, and I asked the Prophet to give me bounties in this world, and I asked the Prophet this and that and so forth. And then, of course, we tried to discuss with him and tell him that this is a major sin, and he just will throw you out of Islam unless you repent from this. Because prayers are only answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The point with mentioning this story is that in the Islamic world, you find that this sin of shirk, of worshipping saints and worshipping or the worshipping the Prophet ﷺ, is well rooted, unfortunately. And that's why there's not a major city in the Islamic world, a major city in Africa or Asia, from Morocco to Indonesia, except that you will find they have some sort of saint who they'll travel to his grave and then preach that saint and petition that saint to answer their prayers. And this is a sin that Allah does not forgive. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah will not forgive the sin of making shirk with him, but he will forgive any other sin to whoever he pleases. So from among the sins that we must repent from is the sin of shirk, that we should not pray to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدِ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. Allah says in the Quran, and verily the mosque, the places of worship, belong to Allah. So we should not call anyone else. Ahada means no one else, neither prophet nor angel nor righteous man with Allah. And likewise, an act of shirk is to slaughter in other than the names of Allah. To slaughter in the name, for instance, of the members of the Prophet's family. Or to slaughter to the jinns, as some Muslims do. They build a house, they'll slaughter to the jinns, and they'll say that if we slaughter this sheep to the jinns, and therefore they won't come and bother us in the household and so forth. This is shirk. And likewise, from shirk is to wear amulets. For instance, one puts an amulet of some sort of saying or something that to protect himself from some harm to come to. These are all acts of shirk. And unfortunately, some Muslims, due to their ignorance and due to the distance we are now from the time of the Prophet ﷺ and are resembling the other nations of people, we've fallen into the sin of shirk. So one must repent from the sin of shirk. And this sin of shirk is like kufr. It throws one outside of the fold of Islam. The person who dies upon this sin, Allah will never let him enter into paradise, no matter how much he prayed or fasted or something, or whatever good deed he did. Likewise, the other type of shirk is a minor shirk. He doesn't throw you outside of Islam, but it's very punishable by Allah. And that is to do good deeds to gain the praise of the people. So for instance, you make a nice check to the Islamic center that you pray in, and you announce it to everybody, so people will say, oh, mashallah, Brother Muhammad is such a generous man, or Sister Fatima is such a generous lady, in order to gain the praise of the people. This is a type of sin also. Or you show yourself to be very strong in defending Islamic causes, in order to people say that your intention is not only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah will reject this deed, and also it is punishable. So we see now two categories that one must repent from. The category of kufr, which is for those people who are outside of the fold of Islam, they must repent and enter into the fold of Islam. The category of shirk, and Muslims also fall into shirk. We now come to the third category, which is the category of nifaq. Now the category of nifaq, or hypocrisy, I touched on earlier, and hypocrisy is two types. There is a hypocrisy which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described, that these people will be in the lowest depths of the hellfire. And they'll be underneath the Jews and the Christians and the pagans. And those are those people who say that they're Muslims, but in their heart they do not believe in Islam. They do not believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is manifested in many ways. One way it's manifested is that if you just believe in anything the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. For instance, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that on the Day of Judgment, the believers will have to cross a bridge. This bridge, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described as being as thin as a hair strand and as sharp as the edge of a sword, and that people will pass this bridge according to how many good deeds they had. Some will pass across the bridge like the twinkling of an eye, the blinking of an eye, while others will come as a flash of lightning, because their deeds are not as many. And others will come as a racehorse, and others will come as the speed of a camel, which is not as quick as a horse. And others will run, and others will walk, and others will crawl, and there will be those who will fall off the bridge into hell because of their bad deeds. So somebody will say then, okay, I believe that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, but I can't accept that there's a bridge over the hellfire. Because I can't imagine a bridge going over the hellfire, which is as thin as a hair strand and sharp as a sword. My mind can't imagine that. This is hypocrisy. And this throws a person outside of the fold of Islam. So long as the Prophet ﷺ told us this, and we are certain that these are his words, the hadith is graded as sahih, authentic, then we must believe in him, because he's the messenger of Allah. So even if one says, I accept him as a prophet, but yet I don't want to believe in some of what he says, this will come disbelief. Likewise, similar to this, is to hate anything of Islam. For instance, in your heart, you hate prayer. Or you hate the fact that Islam orders us to be modest, and not to have intermingling, or not to have sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. You hate this. You say, this is backwards. Why should we have these practices, ancient moral codes, and so forth? Even though you might say that you like the Islamic religion, but you hate this aspect, this is hypocrisy, and throws one outside of Islam. And likewise, the type of hypocrisy is that one wishes that the Muslims are defeated, and one wishes that the disbelievers have the upper hand of the Muslims. One wants, for instance, that the American way of life spreads throughout the world, and that the Sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is no longer rules the world. This type of belief is also hypocrisy and throws one outside of Islam. But there's another type of hypocrisy, which does not throw oneself outside of Islam, so as a person outside of the fold of Islam, but it means that the person has not fulfilled his Islam, so therefore he's hypocritical in his deed. And this is like the Prophet ﷺ said, when he said, the sign of the hypocrite is three. That if he speaks, he lies. That if he gives a promise, he breaks it. And that if he gets into an argument, he becomes immoral. So this type of hypocrisy is not like that first type of hypocrisy I was discussing. But the first type of hypocrisy throws you out of the fold of Islam. But the second type of hypocrisy means that your deeds do not match your faith that you profess. And therefore they're just sins and not that type of hypocrisy. The other category of sin which one must repent from, and you know, as a side point, if somebody wants to study the subject of hypocrisy, he should just go through the Quran and write on a piece of paper all the different verses that Allah describes the hypocrites in. Because Allah has exposed them in many verses in the Quran, in Surah At-Tawbah, and there's a whole surah called Surah Al-Munafiqeen, and elsewhere in the Quran, especially if you look at the surahs which were revealed in Medina. And one can gain a list of over 70 characteristics from the Quran of just the hypocrites, and then see how much hypocrisy now exists in our ummah today. The fourth category of sins that one must repent from is what is known as al-fusuq. And this is also two types. Sometimes in the Quran it means disbelief, but sometimes it just means a type of sin. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says concerning the believers, وَلَكِنِ اللَّهَ حَبَّبَ إِلَيْكُمُ الْإِيمَانِ وزينه في قلوبكم وكره إليكم الكفر والفسوق والعصيان. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the believers that He has made them hate disbelief, and He has made them hate al-fusuq, and He has made them hate al-isyan. And al-isyan is disobedience. And that's the fifth category of sin which one must repent from. The sixth category of and seventh category of sins that one must repent from is that of al-ithmi wal-udwan. And al-ithm means any sin which you do towards a sin between you and Allah, while al-udwan implies that there is a sin which you do towards the creation. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَتَقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. So that you come together and assist one another upon al-birr and al-taqwa, and do not assist one another upon al-ithm and al-udwan. Al-ithm here means those sins which deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and al-udwan means those sins which you do towards other human beings, by cheating them their rights, by not giving their rights fully, and other sins which I discussed previously. Another type of sin is al-fahsha, which means immorality and evil speech. And these are usually the sins that deal with matters of sexual matters. Like, these sins would be like that, or belie that. So therefore, the sins of immorality, like looking at what you're not supposed to see, like talking, that's evil talk, which you're not supposed to speak, and touching what you're not supposed to touch. These are all evil sins. And then, of course, one either commits that the sin of a sexual act outside of marriage, either confirms those sins or belies those sins. And this is a very big problem here, of course, for Muslims in the United States. Maybe not as big as a problem for Muslims living overseas in Muslim lands, because of the laxity in morality in this country. So that people become used to such immorality and do not no longer consider it to be something big indeed. And also among the sins that one must repent from, and this is also a very, very major sin, is the sin of speaking about Allah without knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّي الْفَوَاحِشْ مَا ظَهْرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنْ وَالْإِثْمُ وَالْبَغِي بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ وَأَنْ تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ مَا لَمْ يُنَزَّلْ بِهِ سُلْطَانًا وَأَنْ تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So here the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is commanded to mention what Allah has forbidden. He says, say, Allah says to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, say to Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to mankind, that my Lord has forbidden al-fawahisha, which are those immoral sex, acts, usually dealing with sexual matters. What is apparent from it, what you do in public, and also what you do hidden from the people. And also, al-ithm, which is any sin which does to Allah, toward Allah, wal-baghi, which is like al-udwan, bighayr al-haq, which means any sin you do towards, any transgression you do towards another human being. Wa tushriku billahi ma lam yunzil bihi sultanan, that you commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention? Wa taqulu 'ala Allahi ma la ta'lamun, that you speak about Allah that which you do not know. And that includes speaking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or speaking about Allah's religion, Islam. To give an opinion that Islam permits this or forbids this. To say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's nature is such or such, that you affirm some attributes or deny some attributes. To say that the Prophet's sunnah is such, or that his way we should live is such. And not having a proof in the Quran and sunnah is a major sin. And this is something which one has to be careful from. Often Muslims, especially Muslims who have lived for some time in the West, have taken some of the characteristics of those who they live around, and this is always the case with any human beings, always the minority resembles the majority, and so therefore we want to express our opinion concerning everything. It's okay to express your opinion concerning worldly matters, but those matters of Sharia, those matters of Allah's religion, you should not speak about Allah without knowledge, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent a book, and has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to explain that book, and the religion has been complete, and this has been transmitted. Upon us is to submit to that or not. And so it's not a matter where everybody can give his 2 cents worth concerning that topic. Anyway, that in brief is, I have one final thing, is that what is the state of a person after he repents unto Allah? Well, you should know that if you commit a sin, you can be of one of 3 cases afterwards. Either you can be better, and that's what most people realize, that if you, for instance, you repent, you are now better with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that you do more good deeds. But sometimes you stay the same. In the sense that repentance wasn't strong enough, so that your deeds became better and your lifestyle became better. And sometimes you actually are weaker in the sense that your repentance wasn't strong at all. And so therefore that sin causes you to have an effect, has an effect upon you, which makes you weaker and worse off than you were initially before you committed that sin. So with that, I conclude this brief talk. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from those who return unto Him to repentance and those who learn His religion and act accordingly. أقول قولي هذا استغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. So I guess if there's any questions we can answer. Yes, right on. عليكم السلام. The books in Arabic are many. Do you read Arabic or no? I don't think. Okay. So then therefore, what I know in the English language, there's a book which is known as The Purification of the Soul, alright, as the book which was in Arabic, which was translated last year or the year before last into the English language, and it's a good introduction into these topics. It discusses, for instance, the topic of repentance, the fear of Allah, love of Allah, hoping for Allah's mercy, many of these topics it discusses, and if you would like to know how to get a copy, you can speak to me after the talk, inshallah. Oh yeah. Also, yeah. Also, there's another book as my brother reminded me, written by Bilal Phillips, which is known as "Repentance Unto Allah" or something of that similar title. And perhaps I can help you in getting that book after. So the first book, the initial book, was written by a scholar from Egypt named Ahmed Farid, and was printed in the United Kingdom. And if somebody wants to see how to get a copy of that book, they can speak to myself or to Brother Jadis afterwards, inshallah. Yes, sister.
If someone is born in Islam, like their parents are Muslim,
right,
and they don't follow anything that is Islamic, can they claim to be Muslim? Do they have the right to say they are Muslim? Even though they are born in the religion of Islam, can they just claim the right to be a Muslim?
Yeah. Now, if you, if they're leaving of Islamic practices, this is his question was, if for instance, if somebody was born from a Muslim family but does not do anything Islamic, can they still be claimed to be a Muslim? It depends. If their leaving of Islam reaches a degree of apostasy or a ridda, then they can't claim to be their Muslim. They might say it, but they're not considered a Muslim. And if they were living in an Islamic state, they would be given a chance to repent, and otherwise they would be executed. As the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man baddala deenahu faqtuluhu." And whoever changes his religion, kill him. And that's why when the people, the Arab tribes, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, refused to pay the zakah, and they said, we only would give the zakah to Muhammad ﷺ, and now that Muhammad ﷺ is dead, we're now going to give it to Abu Bakr. The Prophet ﷺ sent, the Prophet's companion Abu Bakr, sent out the army from Medina to fight them, and kill whoever resisted from paying zakah. So therefore, if somebody falls into one of the issues matters of apostasy, he is no longer a Muslim, even if he claims that. These issues of apostasy, to be very quick about them, of course is shirk, which I mentioned, okay, to claim that the guidance of anyone is better than the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or the sharia of anyone, the law of anyone is better than the law of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to commit the act of sorcery, magic, okay, or to be pleased with that act, to hate anything which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, anything in the Quran and Sunnah, to hate that, to make fun of anything in Islam, whether it's an obligatory thing or a recommended thing, to turn away from Islam like you're describing, where you neither want to learn or act upon Islam, these are all acts of apostasy. To believe in the claim of prophethood or to claim prophethood after the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to deny the Sunnah, to say that Islam is only the Quran and it's not the Sunnah, these are all matters of apostasy. And there are about 400 matters which are makes a person an apostate, as written in the books of fiqh and so forth. That's right.
If a person dies and he's been informed about certain sins that he's been committed, and he dies, with this him dying without making this tawbah, this repentance, is there any atonement for him in a grave? And people, therefore, pray to Allah for him? Or should they do it, first of all, to make this repentance? And if he was warned and he refused to make tawbah and they continued to do this sin and they died and stuff, you know, did we get the right of
So the question is that when somebody dies upon a sin unrepentant, how can he remove that sin from him? Well, you should know that if a person dies upon a sin and he's unrepentant, if that sin is not shirk or kufr, then it's under Allah's will. Either Allah will forgive him or either Allah will punish him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says in two verses in Surah An-Nisa, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرَ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ, that Allah will not forgive the sin of making shirk with him. Those who want to pray to other than Allah, pray to the saints, or pray to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or slaughter to anybody other than Allah, or those who want to reject anything of the Islamic religion, and they die upon that sin, Allah will not forgive them that sin. وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, then Allah says that He forgives any other sin which is less than that, not to everyone, but to whomever He pleases. So therefore, a person who dies unrepentant of a sin, he opens himself up for punishment. Either Allah might forgive him of that sin and let him enter into paradise without punishing him, or Allah might send him to the hellfire. But he will eventually make it to paradise because he did not die upon shirk, because he died upon tawheed. Even if his faith is as little as a mustard seed. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that the people will come out of the hellfire, the believers, and until the last of the believers will come are those who did no good deed in their life, but they only had the faith of a mustard seed. Okay, and maybe nobody's seen a mustard seed, but you might imagine like a grain of salt, something small like that in their heart. Now, as for, then the Prophet ﷺ said, and so then the only ones who will remain in hell are those who the Quran has sealed their fate. Meaning those who have been mentioned in that, those two verses in the Surah An-Nisa, that he will not forgive the sin of shirk. So those who die upon shirk, Christians, Jews, pagans, communists, atheists, and those Muslims who die committing shirk and so forth, their fate is sealed, no matter who they are. And that's why this sin of shirk must be something which is has to be rooted out of the world, because it's something which is leads to eternal damnation in the hellfire. Now also, before coming to the sister's question, inshallah. Not shirk, we're talking about major shirk. Okay. Now, coming to another point which is important, how does one get his sins removed from him? This is something which is important to know. The first way is through tawbah, right? The second way is through doing good deeds. Allah in the Quran says that good deeds, in al-hasanat, the good deeds remove al-sayyi'at, the evil deeds. The third way is through some sort of hardship coming to you. The Prophet ﷺ told Abu Bakr that even the thorn of a plant, when it pricks you and it causes you that pain, it removes some sins from you. So the person who becomes sick or has some hardship, can't find a job, it has some poverty in his life, if he's patient and it does not complain to Allah, or does not say, oh Allah, why did you make me sick, or oh Allah, why did you make me poor, or somebody has a relative who dies, he says, oh Allah, why did you take him? In other words, he does not show these acts of rebellion to Allah, and he's patient from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove his sins. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said that the azab of his ummah is in the dunya, that Allah has punishes the believers in this world in order to purify them for the hereafter. Likewise, what removes the sin is the prayers of the righteous upon you when you die. The Prophet ﷺ said there is not a salah of janazah that has 40 righteous men praying for you, except that it will remove your sins, so they'll intercede on your behalf. And this is why it's important to have the company of the righteous and to live amongst righteous people, so that if you die, if Allah takes your soul, there will be 40 righteous people to pray upon you. But I think it would be hard pressed to find in America 40 righteous men and women to pray for you. Likewise, in the same vein, is the righteous boy or girl who prays for their parents. The Prophet ﷺ says, if the son of Adam dies, his good deeds come to an end. Except what? That he has some charity which is continuing. In other words, he did some sort of, he built a well, you know, dug a well, built a road, built a mosque, something which is continuing. Knowledge which the people still benefit from. In other words, he taught people things and that knowledge is transmitted through the generations or through the people. Or what, he has a righteous son or daughter who prays for him. And this shows us the importance of raising our children Islamically, because that's a way to save our souls and to remove our sins. That their prayers for us after our death will be beneficial. But if your son or daughter never prayed or never fasted and so forth, what benefit will they do to you when you're in your grave? Obviously not much. Likewise, what removes the sin is the punishment of the grave. Because the believers can be punished in the grave. The Prophet ﷺ said, he passed by two graves of two believers. He said that they are being punished, and they're being punished severely. But the sin that they did is not a big sin that they should have, you know, fallen into. As far as the first one of them, he used to not keep himself clean when he used to urinate. In other words, he was not, he was mindless in that, so he used to, you know, not clean himself properly. And as far as the second one, he used to spread, you know, a falsehood among the people, a nimima, lie about people, and spread backbite amongst the people, gossip amongst the people. And also the Prophet said that the sin of usury is punished in the grave. This is a very deadly sin which many Muslims fall into. Likewise, what removes the sin is the hardship of the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet said, and Allah in the Quran mentions, that the Day of Judgment will be for 50,000 years, people will be standing. And the sun will be drawn close to mankind, so it's a distance of 1 mile, and people will sweat. Some people will sweat so much that their sweat will reach their ankles, and others to their knees, and others to their waist, and others to their breasts. And some people will sweat to a degree that their sweat will cover their mouths. They'll be drowning in their sweat because of their sins that they did. And so all these hardships that the people face on the Day of Judgment can remove sins from a person. The fear that will be cast in people's hearts. And likewise, when we remove the person a sin, is being punished in the hellfire. The sense that Allah puts a person in the hellfire and purifies him of his sin, and then after he's purified, then he goes to paradise. And what removes the sin of a person is a shafa'ah, the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. But this intercession is gained not by asking the Prophet ﷺ, because when they ask the Prophet ﷺ, who are those who will receive your intercession on the Day of Judgment? He says, those who have ikhlas to Allah, who purely worship Allah. So those who commit shirk receive no intercession of the Prophet ﷺ. And also Prophet ﷺ says that if you say a certain dua after the adhan, you will gain his intercession. But obviously it means that you say the dua and also that you live an Islamic life and you do not commit shirk. I mean, this is understood from that. And likewise, you can gain removal of sins by Allah's mercy, as I mentioned in the verse, that he forgives the sin of whoever he pleases. So Allah, with some people, just might forgive their sins. So these are about 10, 11 ways that a person's sins can be removed from him. I think the brother had a question. No. This is the brother, and then your sister, Sean. Excuse me.
Well, I have two questions. They're kind of first one is, can you repent for a premeditated sin? In other words, if I go out tonight and I know I'm going to do something, can I repent for that? And the second one is, when you repent, should you repent from fear of what's going to happen at the end, like at the judgment, or do you repent because do you repent because you're fearful of what's going to happen, or because let's say you don't really believe that, I know you touched upon it, but if you really don't believe that it was bad, or maybe you may do it again, you should still repent for it.
No, as far as the first part of the question, can you repent for a premeditated sin? In the sense that if you want to repent for a premeditated sin and you haven't done that sin, you can't repent for it. After you do that sin, of course, you can still be accepted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, provided you fulfill those conditions, which is what? You're remorseful for what you did, you drop that sin, and you never return back to that sin. That will remove your sin for you. You have to fulfill those three conditions. And if that sin deals with another human being, you have to return that right back to that human being if you can. Now, as far as a person's feelings, I didn't quite understand, but let me just mention this point, and perhaps it will be beneficial. A person, when he worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we are created for, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, I have not created jinn nor mankind except to worship me. Worship has three pillars upon it. The first is love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you, and his blessings are innumerable, and the greatest blessing is that of Islam. This is what saves you from the hellfire. The second aspect of worship is mercy, that you seek Allah's mercy, hope for his mercy. In other words, Allah has described himself that he is forgiving and that he is merciful and that he overlooks, so you seek that mercy. And the third aspect of worship is fear, because he's a judge and he's stern in punishment and he's severe in punishment. So therefore, one must have his worship must be based upon those three pillars. And that's from Surah Al-Fatiha. Allah says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praise Allah, who is the Lord of all being, and Allah describes himself as a Rabb, which includes the meaning of giving and of his. So if Allah gives you something, you love him for that. And he gave you Islam. Then Allah says, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. He describes himself with two names which mean his mercy. So you seek that mercy from Allah. And then he says, Maliki Yawm Ad-Din, that he is the judge of the Day of Judgment. So there's a Day of Judgment which you'll be judged for. So you fear that day. And that's fear. And then what did he say? Iyaka Na'budu. You alone we worship. Meaning out of what? Out of love, out of hope of his mercy, out of fear of his punishment. So therefore, a believer's heart should be like that, between love, hope, and mercy. Love, hope, and fear. One should not worship Allah only out of love, like some people say, well, I love Allah. But love in itself, without obedience, is not true love. And that's why Allah in the Quran says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يَحْبُكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, O Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to mankind, if you truly love Allah, then follow me. I mean, obey me. Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. And likewise, some people worship Allah out of mercy. They say, well, you know, Allah is merciful. Yes. Allah says, tell my slaves that I am merciful. And also tell them that I'm very severe in punishment. And sometimes people worship Allah only out of fear. And these are very few people. But they become remorseful. And they do not think that Allah will forgive them. And therefore, this is also wrong. So we must worship Allah out of all three matters. Love, hope, and fear. The sisters.
The person has a
I'm sorry, I misunderstood the question then. Right. Right. Oh, yeah. Marcy, yeah. They will get a reward. Right. No, to pay charity for one's behalf of his parents is good. Okay? Any good deed that you do and that your parents taught you about, the parents receive a reward for that. But the best one is the prayer. I mean, I know that the common practice is that, for instance, if somebody's parents die, they slaughter, like, for instance, a sheep, and they feed the poor and so forth. This is good. There's no harm in that. But the best way that a person can be to ask for his parents is through praying for his parents. That's because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that specifically. Other forms of charity is fine. And also, to pray, and to be righteous towards one's parents, is to be righteous towards your parents' friends. In other words, if you know that your father had a friend, or your mother had a friend, to be righteous towards them, it's also to act righteous, as to be righteous towards one's parents while they're alive. Yes? Sure. No, we shouldn't say that. And the standing for the passing of the janazah, it is said that the Prophet when he stood was because he was because of the fear. You know what I'm saying? It saw something which was shocking. I mean, death, and so forth. Therefore, they stood up. But it's not necessarily a practice that we should stand for the passing. Although some scholars have interpreted the hadith like that, it seems that that's the weaker interpretation of the hadith. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ, one Bedouin came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said the Prophet ﷺ taught me that whenever I pass the graves of the disbelievers, I should say, "Ubashirukum bin nar." I give you glad tidings of the hellfire. And then he said that the Prophet ﷺ gave me something very weighty to do, because as a Bedouin he used to travel throughout Arabia, so whenever they would be passing by graves, they used to have to say that. So the point is that the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and this is one of the forgotten practices of Islam, is that really when one passes by the graves of the disbelievers, he should give them glad tidings of the hellfire. And if anybody reflects upon that, that's enough to prod his soul to be different than them and not to die in their state. I'll come to you, sir, and the sister, I think, here. But that's not hypocrisy. And we should understand that the commands of Allah and the commands of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ are two types. There are obligatory commands that if we do not fulfill, and obligatory prohibitions that if we do not leave, we're sinful for. And there are those commands and there are those prohibitions which are recommended and encouraged, that if we do not do them, we're not necessarily sinful, but our degree of faith is not that high. So we should always hope to try to reach that, but we won't be held accountable for that. And I'll give you an example. The Prophet teaching us that we should pray certain rak'ahs of prayer outside of the five obligatory prayers. Those are not obligatory for us to do. Now, we should always strive to pray those prayers, but if there was a Muslim who doesn't pray those extra prayers outside of the five obligatory prayers, he's not sinful. Okay? And likewise, he's not a hypocrite in any way. Now, if he denies those prayers, and he says, I don't believe in them because the Prophet said it, and since it's not in the Quran, I'm not going to accept it, that becomes disbelief and hypocrisy, and a person falls out of the fold of Islam. Yeah, non-Muslim. I mean, outside of Islam, he's no longer a Muslim. He's like a whatever religion he's upon. In terms of prodding somebody, they said, so-and-so gave $5,000 and we'd like you to... You know, the point is that it opens up a door for Satan. You know, and especially if that person is in your presence. The Prophet ﷺ said when somebody prays another person in his presence, not praising the Prophet, but praising another Muslim, he said, you slaughtered him. You slaughtered him. So if you were to say, oh, what a fine gentleman this is, and he's done so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, you slaughtered him. So we shouldn't do that. Now, if that person was not in our presence, let's say he's moved to another city, and we say, there used to be a brother who lived amongst us, who of his good deeds that he used to give so much money and we wish you would resemble him, that's okay because you're not praising that person in the sense in front of his face. And indeed the Prophet ﷺ told us, he said, whoever praises you in your face, take his hand and throw it in his face, you know. So, I mean, we shouldn't praise people in front of one of them, and there's not necessarily a sin in that, but at the same time, we can use the examples of charity and of good deeds of the earlier Muslims. You know, it's more prodding and more beneficial. So, if we want to explain charity, we can explain the charity of Abu Bakr, the charity of Uthman, you know what I'm saying, and so forth, rather than using examples of people who are alive today. We don't know if they did those acts privily for Allah or not. But I don't see how we can say necessarily it's a sin if the person is not in our presence. And Allah knows best.
Are you saying that we're not supposed to praise anybody that comes because that'll make them arrogant or something?
Yeah, it can lead that person to arrogance. I mean, Allah knows if that person will necessarily fall into that, but you've opened the door for Satan to fool that, so you shouldn't praise a person in his face, in his presence. Yes, sir. It can, you know, when a person serves a person and obeys the orders of someone, sometimes it's required and you get rewarded for it. For instance, if the person orders you to do something which is religious, right? If your father orders you to stand up and pray, that to obey that order is a reward, will be rewarded by Allah.
I know, but I'm
going to come to that inshallah. And also sometimes, if you were to obey somebody in what entails disobedience to Allah, that's sinful. And this also is two types. Sometimes it leads to being outside of the fold of Islam. And sometimes it's a sin of the major sin, and it doesn't lead to major shirk. And I'll give you an example. If one disobeys the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he feels that the commandments of somebody else is better than the sharia of Allah, for instance, he believes that the code of that society, which is not based upon the sharia, is better than the sharia of Allah, or that they're equal, or that it's up to him, or he seeks to actively fight the commands of Allah, then that is obviously falls himself outside the fold of Islam. But if he does those deeds like killing a Muslim or doing some sort of evil and he knows that he's sinful for that act, then his act is just like the person who murders and who steals and so forth. There's no difference in the fact that he served a regime or he did it upon his own volition. It's all sin, but it hasn't reached the level of disbelief. So we have to then therefore distinguish between those acts, those sins which make the person come outside of the fold of Islam, and those acts which do not make a person come outside of the fold of Islam. And usually the way to distinguish that is a matter of belief. What was the motivation behind that? Somebody believes that serving a regime or something is better than the law of Allah, or it's equal to the law of Allah, or that it's up to him whether he wants to follow the law of Allah or not, then this person is outside of the fold of Islam. If a person feels that one must obey Allah and one must apply the Sharia, but yet does that and does not do that, he's the same as the Muslim who knows that Allah has commanded him something and is sinful for that. That's a sin, not necessarily outside of the fold of Islam. I think we have one more question, sister, inshallah. And I'll come to you, brother. Yes?
You said it's very important for prayers from the children if they lose their parents.
So I have two questions. As far as the first part of the question about prayers, what type of prayers for, it means any type of dua you make. Anytime you raise your hand, you know. And obviously if you do it in the last part of the night, the last part of the night, this is more beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you do it on the Mount of Arafah, on Hajj time, this is more beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are certain times when dua is better than other times. But one should make dua for his parents, I mean, throughout the day. He shouldn't just say just during those good times. As far as the question of reading Surah Al-Fatiha for the dead, this is an innovation. And we should understand, what does the word innovation or bid'ah mean? It means any act of drawing closer to Allah which does not have its precedent, it's not found in the Quran or in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he never commanded, nor did they encourage, nor did the Muslims ever, when somebody used to die, say Al-Fatiha and read for the person. Okay, so this practice which has been come into the Islamic religion is something that the people entered into religion centuries after the Prophet ﷺ died, and therefore it's an innovation. So when somebody dies, we should give him those rights by mentioning him well, by seeking forgiveness for him. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, look at the sin of the Prophet. They buried a man in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the hadith in Sahih Muslim, and he said, ask Allah to keep him firm now. In other words, to make him answer the questions properly, because now the angels are asking him. Now the angels are asking him. In other words, when the angels come and ask you, who is your Lord, and what is your religion, who is your Prophet? So he said, ask for your brother a sibat, that, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows him to answer the right question. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say, read Al-Fatiha for him. And also when Aisha asked the Prophet ﷺ, what should I say when I go to the grave? He taught her to say a certain dua. He didn't tell her to read Al-Fatiha or so forth. So, in other words, if we want to benefit our souls, and if we want to benefit our brothers and in Islam, and sisters in Islam who have passed away, we should then seek the means that Allah has legislated and the means that the Prophet Muhammad has legislated. And the way to do that is by learning, by reading hadith. You know, one can then learn about the different sunnahs of the Prophet, and we should do that. And for those of us who have fallen to some acts of bid'ah, the best way to remove that is through education. I mean, being kind to the people and to explain to them. And usually people want to do good, and if they know that they're doing something wrong, they'll give it up. And Allah knows best. اللهم اغفر لإخواننا الذين سبقونا بالإيمان. Excuse me, سبحان الله العظيم. بدعاء السلام عليكم يا المؤمنين وإنا إن شاء الله بكم لاحقون نسأل الله لنا ولكم العافية. That's the dua. I think the final question is. So I think the earlier question there is. Fine, inshallah. I'll do that in a second. I'll answer the question. Yes.
Like you were mentioning Surah Al-Fatiha, I have seen a lot of scholars, you know, like what you said, when somebody dies, you
have
to exercise Surah Al-Fatiha. Like you were saying something with the bid'ah, like Uday Hadith, before, like mother even, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to pray to Sunnah.
Right.
If I said to my mom, you know, the time, like Imam is saying that, like, it's good to be prayed.
Like
the time is right. Inshallah, we pray at 9:15. So it's not time to pray, you know, to refer. But they don't let us to pray for them. The third question is, the people sit together and they do zikr.
Right.
We stop them, but they say no. we're doing zikr of Allah. How you can stop? Allah is a bidah, there's no zikr Allah. It's very hard to understand. What we do,
man? So the point is that when somebody does any action, okay, or leaves an action, you know, refuses to do an action, obviously he has to have an evidence from the Quran or the Hadith that impels him to do that action or to leave that action. So the burden of proof is upon that person who does the action. I mean, if now I want to reach back and have after a dead person or make sit in a circle to make zikr, the burden of proof lies upon me to prove that the Prophet ﷺ did that action. And likewise, if I tell somebody that this is not permissible, the burden of proof lies upon me to show them how. So the evidence is with the Quran and the Hadith. As far as my name, I mean, I guess this is a lesson, it's not that important, but my name is, Ali Tamimi, and I live in Falls Church, so I mean, if you can contact me either through my home, 703-379-9785, or you can contact me through the Society for Adherence to the Sunnah. I'm the neighbor of Brother Safi Khan, who lives in the same building, so if you ask him, he'll know how to get to him. In contact with me, so I apologize for my delay and subhanAllah.